as we turn our attention to God's Word and focus this morning specifically on what it means that Christ rose from the dead, would you turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. Now, Hebrews 13 probably isn't what you'd consider a typical Easter text, but it's our main text this morning. We'll get there in about 15 minutes. So stick a finger in Hebrews 13 when you find it. And what I'd like to do as we begin considering Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I want to talk a little bit about the difference between an event and the effect of that event. A monumentous event happened in my life and the life of our family on April 9th, 2013. It was about 1:30 a.m. I was asleep in my bed. And all of a sudden, my phone rang. And the voice on the other end of the phone is not a voice I expected to hear because it was the voice of my wife. Normally, when I'm asleep in my bed at 1:30 in the morning, my wife is asleep next to me. She wouldn't call me on the phone. But this morning, on April 9th, 2013, she was calling me because she was 9 months pregnant. She had begun having contractions, and so she moved to the couch in our living room. And she was calling me 1:30 a.m. to inform me that her water just broke. So I woke up, I was bleary-eyed, I'm moving through my bedroom, still half asleep, trying not to wake our three-year-old daughter, and I hear this shout from downstairs. She says, "Move faster!" And so I bound down the stairs, and there she is, my wife, on the verge of giving birth to our second child in our living room. I picked up her phone and fumbled with it. I called my mother-in-law. I called 911. Get an ambulance here quick. They both arrive at about the same time. The medics put my wife in the back of the ambulance. I hop in the passenger seat and I think, okay, we're going to leave. We're going to leave. And I wait. And I wait. And I get out of the passenger seat and I go around to the medics. They're talking about how to get to town because the Liberty Tunnels are closed for construction. And all that's going on inside my mind is, guys, wouldn't you have talked about that on the way over? You know, let's go. And what seemed like an eternity passed. We finally got on our way to McGee Women's Hospital. We were received there by a kind ER nurse who I think was trying to calm us, yet she didn't know the full implications of what was going to happen. Otherwise, I think she would have moved us a little faster. They finally transferred my wife to a bed in a delivery room, and immediately my son was born. The doctor didn't even have time to get in the room. I have never experienced a mix of fear and adrenaline like I did on April 9th, 2013. My son's birth was quite the event. Every Christmas, we have a Christmas ornament of an ambulance with Judah on it to commemorate that event. It happened at a specific time. I can give you specific details. But here's my point. As monumental as that event is and was, even bigger was the effect of that event. Because what that event produced, the result of that event, was I have a son. And he changed our family forever. He changed my life forever. I have a four-year-old little boy who calls me Dad. And I just want to point out that the event of his birth and the effect of his birth are two different things. They're different. Now, why do I say that? I say that because as we turn our attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we too see an event, and we see the effects of the event. Lord willing, we're going to talk about both this morning, But before we do, let's commit our time to the Lord and pray. Lord, this morning, we remember. We remember the events that took place 2,000 years ago. We remember an event that left a tomb empty. And you, who were dead, were alive. God, I pray that as we recount the event of your resurrection, and as we consider the effects of your resurrection, there would be so much hope and peace and joy in this place this morning. And so, God, would you come in your Spirit? Would you speak to us out of your word, the resurrected Christ? Would you speak this morning, we pray. Give me help to preach and give us all help in hearing, applying, living. Thank you, Lord, that you rose from the dead. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's first talk about the event of the resurrection, because Jesus' resurrection actually happened. You see, Easter isn't about a fictional story. It's not about a myth. It's not about a principle or a philosophy. Resurrection Sunday is the celebration of an event that happened in a specific time, involved specific people, and there are specific witnesses that testify to its truthfulness. So what is the event? I asked you to put your finger in Hebrews 13. Could you keep it there? And would you flip over to Luke chapter 24? Because it's in Luke 24 that we read about the event of that first Easter morning. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the story of a group of women on their way to the tomb where Jesus was buried just a few days before. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that's the group of women, went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. Those are burial spices. And they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. As they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Those are the disciples. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them whom told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. When we read passages like Luke 24, we shouldn't read them like a storybook. We should read them like a newspaper. It's an event. Luke gives us the who, the what, the where, the when of Jesus' resurrection. And as we consider the event, I just want to draw our attention to two aspects of it this morning. Here's the first aspect, the grief of Jesus' death. You see, that first Easter morning didn't begin with rejoicing. It began with a few women headed to a private funeral for Christ. Now, I've been to a few funerals. Maybe you have too. I would suggest that we've never been to a funeral for someone like this. This was a man who had stood up to opposition, oppression, and injustice. He had healed people of their diseases. He proclaimed good news of the coming kingdom of God. He was on the one hand meek and gentle, and on the other hand, he possessed authority like no one had ever seen. He said things that only God could say, like when he looked at a paralyzed man and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And he did things that only God could do, like when he sat before thousands of people and fed them with a few loaves and a few fishes. And yet, this same man, this Jesus, was given a rigged trial. He was treated shamefully with unbelievable brutality. And he was hung on a Roman cross. And as we enter the event of Luke 24, what we see is women going in grief to bury a man who had treated them with kindness and friendship, yet received the death of a criminal. So this mourning 2,000 years ago didn't begin with joy, it began with sorrow, it began with grief. Now if we pause for a minute and just ask the Bible, okay, why did Jesus die? Well, the Bible further expounds on the sorrow leading up to the day of Easter. We hear words back, why did Jesus die? And we hear words back like Isaiah 53. Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? All right, Isaiah, why was he cut off from the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. You see, Jesus' dead body doesn't just show sorrow and sadness for the friends who knew him personally in that time. Jesus' body in that tomb shows what it costs for a just God to have mercy on sinners. It was your sin and my sin. It was our anger, our bitterness, our lusts, our self-centeredness, the way we listen to our own advice instead of follow God's command, the way we belittle the glory and greatness of God that requires one of two things. It either requires you and I to suffer in hell for eternity, or it requires the Son of God to be laid in a tomb, having taken our punishment. Those are the only two options that the Bible gives us in regard to sin. Now, as Christians, Easter is typically a happy time. We sang, we rejoiced this morning in Christ conquering the grave. It's upbeat. And yet, undoubtedly, some of us are here this morning facing sorrow. You're facing things in your life that aren't happy, that make it hard to rejoice. And if that's you this morning, if it's hard to dress up in the bright colors, if it's hard to smile, if it's hard to say, yes, he's risen indeed, even though it's true, if that's hard for you this morning, you are not alone. You're not. You're in the company of women on their way to bury their best friend. And you're in the company of a whole room of sinners who caused the slaughter of the Son of God. The first Easter morning began with deep sorrow because Jesus, the author of life, had died. That's where it began. Thankfully, it doesn't stay there very long. These women get to the tomb expecting to find a corpse. And he's not there. Instead, they see an angel. And this angel asks them the most unbelievable question. Why? Why do you seek the living among the dead? These women didn't live in Pittsburgh. We live in Pittsburgh. We know what it's like to take roads that take unexpected twists and turns. This was the ultimate twist. You see, out of all the questions these women may have asked as they walked along the road to the tomb, you know, questions like, how are we going to roll away the stone? Are the guards going to arrest us? Will we too be killed? You want to know the one question that I would be willing to bet never crossed their minds? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Never expected that. And so what we see in the event of the resurrection is that although grief is real, and although the horrors of sin are real, something else became very real that first Easter morning. And it was hope. Hope. The kind of hope that death might not have the upper hand. The kind of hope that perseveres in uncertainty. The kind of hope that arises in God's people when we realize that the Son of God could not stay dead. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? Because he said over and over again that this would happen. He said a little differently in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." The event of the resurrection proves that Jesus could do what he said he would do. It's true. Sin can kill the Son of God. The wrath of God can kill the Son of God, but it cannot take away his right to live again. He has that authority. He takes up his life again. And Jesus said that this was his charge. This was his mission that he received from God the Father. So can you imagine that conversation happening? Before Jesus comes to earth, God the Father kind of pulls him aside and he says, "Listen, when you've borne our people's sin, when you've paid for every last drop of their transgression, when you've given your last breath and died, do this. Take up your life again." And that's what he does. Mission accomplished. You can check that box. Done. Based on Luke 24. These women run back to tell Jesus' disciples what they saw and heard. And they're met mostly with skepticism. But then if you still have Luke 24 open, look at verse 12. Very last verse. "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went away marveling at what had happened." You see, while this mourning 2,000 years ago began in sadness and sorrow and grief, it ends with wonder. It ends with Peter marveling at what had happened. Sorrow turned to wonder. Grief turned to amazement. 2,000 years ago, a Jewish man who claimed to be God died for a sinful people and rose again to the astonishment of everyone who heard it. That's the Easter event. That's what actually happened. So you might ask, okay, well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for people not living in the Middle East, not living in the first century, not having personally walked with Jesus? What does that mean for people in America, halfway around the world, 20 centuries later? If you still have your finger in Hebrews 13, flip there as we consider the effect of this resurrection. As the writer of Hebrews concludes 13 chapters about who Jesus is and what work he accomplished and what that means for his readers, including you and me, this morning, this author is going to help us understand what the resurrection means for you and for me today. And so look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. He concludes his letter by saying, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep." So there's the event that we just read about in Luke 24. Here comes the effect. "By the blood of the eternal covenant, may this God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So what is the effect of Easter? What's the effect of Jesus rising from the dead? What's the effect of that event that happened 2,000 years ago? Here's the way I'd say it. Here's kind of the main point for this morning. Jesus' resurrection provides the power you need to please God. Jesus' resurrection provides the power that you and I need to please God. Maybe that doesn't hit you as an Easter theme, but give me a minute. We'll get there. Let's talk about pleasing God. Do we want to please God? Do you, as you think about your desires, is pleasing God, is doing his will up there for you on your list of desires? I would submit to you that for the Apostle Paul, it was. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "So whether we are at home or away," he's talking about matters of life and death. So that's his way of talking about whether we die or whether we live. "Whether we die or whether we live, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our ambition to please God. You want to know what I'm about?" The Apostle Paul says, "This is what I'm about. Whether I die or whether I live, my aim is to please God." And so, pleasing God, it's the central aim of the Christian life. It represents the fundamental heart change that happens when someone encounters the gospel of Christ, when we forsake living in our sin, when we forsake living our own way, and we want to, what? Live for God. Live for His glory. And so, church, do you, sitting here this morning, does that burn in your heart? I want to please God. I think for many of you, it does. Let's put some feet on this idea, though, of pleasing God. Let's imagine what it means to please God. So think of your afternoon, this afternoon. Think of your week ahead. Just kind of visually play through it. What's on your calendar? What are you going to be doing? Think of the job you'll be working, perhaps. Maybe the family members or the friends you would see and spend time with this week. And imagine what kinds of activity, what kinds of things, how would it look for you this week to live in a way that pleases God? Because Jesus rose from the grave, you can love your neighbor as yourself today. Because Jesus did not stay in the tomb, you can resist the urge to lie today. You can resist the urge to lust today. You can resist the urge to complain today. You can resist the urge to vent your anger this week. We can resist the urge to gossip. Because Jesus rose from the grave, you and I can faithfully share the gospel this week. We can obey the command to be generous. We can rejoice in the Lord more than our own comfort, or our own ease, or other worldly pleasures that vie for our attention. This very day and this coming week, because Jesus rose from the grave, the writer of Hebrews tells us, you can love the Lord your God with more and more of your heart, more and more of your soul, more and more of your mind, more and more of your strength. All because that grave was emptied 2,000 years ago. That's what I think the author of Hebrews means when he talks about doing God's will and being pleasing in God's sight. He means living a life marked by obedience and by authentic worship to God. Now, maybe the ability to please God doesn't strike you as a big deal this morning. And I just want to suggest that that ability to please God is massively important. It's a really big deal. Because if it's possible for you and I to actually please God in the way we live, we are witnessing a full reversal of the Garden of Eden. You consider that when you think about your life? You can witness a full reversal of the fall of man, a full reversal of Eden. Because there's one thing that men and women cannot do since Adam and Eve sinned in that garden. We cannot please God. It's impossible. And you don't have to take my word for it. Romans 8:8 says as much. Those who are in the flesh, left to themselves, natural people, it says, cannot please God. Can't happen. Not possible. Sin has completely ruined our capacity to live in a way that brings pleasure to our Creator. I remember as a kid, one of my favorite cartoons, maybe you had favorite cartoons, one of my favorite cartoons was those old Roadrunner cartoons, where you had the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, and every cartoon began and ended the same. The coyote wanted to get the Roadrunner, and the Roadrunner escaped. He was too fast. He was too smart. And I remember there were multiple episodes that for whatever reason, involved the coyote trying to fly. And so he'd strap on these big feather wings and jump off a cliff, or he'd build some contraption to try to either dive bomb the Roadrunner or drop something on the Roadrunner, or he'd strap a rocket to his back and light it. And every episode ended the same. You know, it was just catastrophic for the coyote because he didn't realize something. It's impossible for coyotes to fly. Can't do it. And the Bible says that's you and me just trying to please God, live toward God in a way that pleases Him on our own strength. It's not possible. And so when Hebrews 13 says that the effect of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is that you and I can please God, that should really grab our attention. Because that hasn't been true for, I don't know, 700 pages of the Bible? Right? That's the whole Old Testament point. We cannot please God unto ourselves. So we should want whatever power we can get. We should want to trust whoever we need to trust in order to please God and do His will. So let's just talk a little bit about the power that's available for you today because of Christ's resurrection. First, it's an atoning power. So just look at the second half of verse 20. It says, the writer of Hebrews says that this power comes to us by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, the blood of that covenant is what we celebrated earlier this morning in communion. It's the unbreakable promise. That's what a covenant is. It's an unbreakable promise that those who trust Christ can have their sins, past, present, future, forgiven. And so if you've come to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, none of your past sins, none of your present sins this week can keep you from living in a way that pleases God. Isn't that astounding? I mean, how many times have we been convicted of our sin and we think thoughts like, great, now I've done it. You know, God can't be pleased with me now. I've ruined it. You ever had that feeling? The blood of the eternal covenant says that's not true. Repentance is available. Grace abounds. And so, brothers and sisters, as we become aware of our sin this week, because it's probably going to happen, happens almost every week to me, remember that Christ offers you atoning power, the blood of the eternal covenant, to turn from your sin, and that pleases God. That pleases God. So the resurrection offers us an atoning power. Second, the resurrection offers us an equipping power. Did you see that in verse 21? None of your weaknesses or deficiencies stand in the way of you living in a way that pleases God. Look at verse 21, the first half. He's saying, now may God equip you with everything good that you may do His will. And so there's nothing you lack, there's nothing that I lack in order to live in obedience to God. He gives you everything that you need, everything good, to do His will. Hebrews isn't the only place in Scripture that says stuff like this. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world. You see, God calls us to obey commands that aren't our forte. Doesn't He? Have you ever come across one of those? Maybe you're reading in your devotional times and you read a command and you think, well, my goodness, how am I going to do that? He asks us to do things that are outside our comfort zone, outside our natural ability. And we can do these in faith because as we step out, the risen Christ is going to equip you with everything good. You won't lack a thing. He equips you with everything good that you may do His will. There's equipping power. Lastly, there's working power. Christ's resurrection power in you this morning, in you this week, is a working power. Look at the middle of verse 21, which says, God is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Brothers and sisters, this means that even when your and my strength fails, we can still please God by faith in the risen Christ. Our obedience doesn't rest on our resources or our strength. Your obedience, let this give you hope this morning. Your obedience rests on God's resources and God's strength. It's God who is working in you. And yes, we have a part to play, but it's the power of Jesus, risen from the grave, reigning over creation, that will work in you even when you're fatigued, even when you're wearied. And so if that's you this morning, if you think, I just don't know how I can go on, be encouraged that the power of God will meet you as you step out to live according to God's word. So just to wrap things up, the resurrection that we celebrate this morning, the resurrection that we sing about, the victory over sin and death, not only happened 2,000 years ago, but it impacts your life this morning. It gives you an atoning, equipping, working power to obey your Maker. That's the effect of Jesus' resurrection according to Hebrews chapter 13. If Jesus stayed dead, you and I would have no hope of walking according to God's word. We would have no hope of bringing pleasure to Him. But because Jesus has risen, because He's at the Father's side, we can leave here today full of hope that we can, as the writer of Hebrews says, do the will of God, work that's pleasing in His sight. You know, preachers, when they preach, often say that as they prepare a text, God just has this uncanny ability to give them moments of application beforehand. You ever heard that? I don't think they're making it up. And I say that because just yesterday, Sarah and I are there sitting in our living room, and we're not having a pleasant conversation. It wasn't pleasant for me. I don't think it was pleasant for her. Because we were talking about some recent leadership failures with my family, with my kids specifically. I love my wife. And I love our kids. And I want to lead them in the grace of God very, very well. And yet, I fail. Maybe you can identify. Maybe you have people that you love very dearly, and yet you fail them. Yesterday, sitting on our couch, I saw sins. I saw sins of self-centeredness. I saw sins of laziness. I saw practical ways that I've loved other things more than my own children. I felt my personal weakness because I'm not one of those guys who just naturally hits it off with kids. There are people like that. I'm not one of them. Interacting with children, even my own, it takes work, it takes energy, it takes thought. And in addition to that, after a long week of work, I felt weary. And so I was coming face to face with my failures. I was coming face to face with my weakness. I was coming face to face with my fatigue and weariness. And I felt like I didn't have the strength to do what I knew needed to be done. What I knew God was calling me to do and is calling me to do. And thankfully for you and for me, Jesus rose from the dead. The blood of His eternal covenant covers my sin toward my kids, and it covers your sin toward God and those you sin against. His equipping power gives me everything I need to lead my children and my family in a godly way. And it will give you everything you need to walk in obedience in your life. And despite my weakness, the risen Christ calls to me, get up and try again, because his power is at work in us. His power is at work in me. It's at work in you to make us pleasing in his sight. All of this happens because Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, but he rules and reigns. It is through Jesus Christ that we receive this power, to whom belong glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the message of Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. So the event of that first Easter morning speaks, and it speaks powerfully this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much that as we gather this morning, we don't gather to remember an event that, though wonderful, just doesn't have application for us today. The fact that you rose, the fact that you live today, the fact that you are Lord of all creation, Lord, would it give us hope? And will we leave here trusting your resurrection power? Lord, I pray for every brother and sister here. Pray that we would be bold to walk according to your word, to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. We will fail. We will. And your grace is sufficient for us. Thank you.